Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Another week has gone by. It's kind of hard to believe. Right?
Yeah.
Seems like we were just here. I don't know. I don't know why. Maybe for you because you got sick or whatever. But, man, the week just kind of flew by for me. You know, we had a kind of a lot of things happening on the work side. And then... you know, studying for this message was, I got kind of immersed in that, and hours turned into days. So, this week, there's our next scripture. We're not going to get very far again. I was talking to Jeremy this week, we were talking on the phone, and he said, how many more messages that we had to go. And I was like, really? How? I don't know how you know that. And he says, well, I just counted each set and, you know, in between the things. And I was like, no, not so much. I don't think we're going to cover like chapters 10 through 17 in one sitting. So I guess I could say there is plenty of good news left in the Gospels. Anyway, pun intended. That didn't go very well over very well, but good news left in the Gospels. Anyway. All right. So anyway, we're not going to get very far today. That's okay. I do hope that you'll be blessed with this message as much as I was in putting it together. This section here, Luke 4, 16 through 30, there's a lot here, really, to consider. And it's interesting, Jeremy, how one of the things that we talked about this week really dovetails, you know, pretty well into this. And also, as it turns out, this message is really a pretty good follow-up to last week, a great continuation of that. Because last week, we saw Yeshua as a 12-year-old, bar mitzvah, right? Bar mitzvah boy or man, I guess. And there he was in the synagogue. He's listening. He's teaching. He's learning, as we saw, and demonstrating kind of our first view of the Holy Spirit, you know, working in him. Hang on a minute while I get this back working. So anyway, there we were. We were seeing Yeshua's kind of our first glimpse into the Holy Spirit really working and residing into him, in him. And so now as we jump into our text here, we kind of skip over a lot of what we've already covered in Matthew in terms of the timeline there, because we now are into the ministry of Yeshua. And we talked last week about how he grew in stature, how he grew in knowledge and wisdom. And we catch up with him here, having now lived those 18 years, having lived that gap. He's been baptized. The Father proclaiming at that baptism, you know, here is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's gone to the wilderness. He's been tempted 40 days and nights. He's overcome the temptation of Satan. He's began his ministry, and especially in the cities and the towns there around the area of Galilee. And his teachings are becoming quite famous. People are talking. It's getting around, the miracles and such. Luke 4, 14 tells us that he taught in the synagogues and that he was being glorified by all. And so we're going to pick this up in verse 16, and I'm going to read through this section all at once to kind of put it all together and set the stage. Luke 4, starting in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in our country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, but there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So again, last week, we saw the boy, Yeshua, in the synagogue, 12 years old, having the Holy Spirit. He's already confounding and astonishing those at the depth of his perception of spiritual things. Even his parents, those closest to him, didn't understand really, you know, his depth, because none of them had the Holy Spirit. So they couldn't understand. So now we fast forward, it's almost 2 decades later. He's been learning and growing, as I said, with the Spirit in him. And he has, at this point now, he has complete rule over his human spirit. That the Spirit of God has completely, you know, influenced, and he's become completely subjected to that Spirit. As demonstrated by his success in the wilderness, right, with Satan. So he started this ministry, and he's gained a lot of notoriety. And he's done this in the area of Galilee, and now he comes to Nazareth, his hometown. Now, scholars say that this town was maybe around 20,000 or a little less. And so he goes into this synagogue. And to think about where he is, right? I mean, and who might be there in that synagogue. You know, it's all the people that knew him, right? That watched him grow up, that watched him go through this process, watched him study, watched him grow, as we read last week, to increase, right, in wisdom and stature with God and man. These people were schoolmates. They were people he maybe played with as a boy, their relatives, their friends, cousins, aunts, uncles, they're his people, right? Okay. So he's left town though, and he's gained all this notoriety outside of town, and he comes back into his town. It's a sort of kind of in a way famous. And I don't know, when I think about this and I imagine what that must have been like, or what was kind of going on, to try to picture it in my imagination, for whatever that's worth. You know, I think that, you know, Galilee was only about 20 miles away, right? So undoubtedly, right, the news of his teachings and the miracles and stuff that he was doing had reached Nazareth, right? Now, in a town of 20,000, there would have been quite a few synagogues. And I can just visualize this first Sabbath back home, you know, and the news that he's going to be there. I would think that particular synagogue that morning might have been pretty popular, pretty packed up. And so when he stood up and he read and he kind of laid this bombshell on this whole group, Because really, in effect, what he said to them, he says, I'm the Messiah. You know that one that you've been looking for? That you've been coming here and reading about? It's me. I'm it. And he did this by reading Isaiah 61. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah that they're very familiar with. And he says, you know, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm it. Let's look at it. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's what he read. And the people in this synagogue, guys, they knew this scripture. They had studied all of these scriptures about the coming Messiah. They knew them well. And they eagerly looked forward to the one that would come and take control. That would in a physical sense put down all the other nations, this Roman, all of this stuff. They expected power, right, to come from the Messiah. Israel's Messiah. That's how they saw these prophecies. That this would be Israel's Messiah that would come and push everybody else down, and that Israel and the King of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews would rise to the power that they believed was their God-ordained heritage. Okay? That's their perception. So then Yeshua walks in the door and says, I'm him. I'm it. And I want you to try to hear this as they did, right? Okay, so I thought about this, that these are people that come into the synagogue every Sabbath. They hear sermons. It was a house of instruction, a place to come and hear the law expounded and taught. In these settings, they discussed prophecy. They discussed the application of the law. They discussed how excited they were to come and, see the Messiah arrive. Okay, so again, picture this, right? So this is the setting. This is the thing they do every week. They come together, you know, not much different than we do. We come together, we discuss all these different things. And what we're doing right now is we're coming and we're looking forward, what, to the second coming. Now, what if we were here one morning and there's a knock at the door, and we go there and there's you know, some guy that we went to school with, you know, one of Jeremy's buddies or something, or somebody I work with, or, you know, whatever, somebody we know, and he knocks on the door and he comes in, he sits down, and, you know, he gives us some scripture about his second coming. He says, I'm him. It's not an exact, you know, comparison, but, you know, think how we would feel about that. We'd go, okay, are you sure? Aren't you Jeremy's buddy from high school? See what I mean? It's not quite the same, but that's what it was. Now, a little bit different is that Yeshua's reputation was building. I mean, it was building and it was growing. It wasn't just, you know, out of the blue. But I was trying to get you a picture of how these people might be responding. Even though his reputation was building, he just took it to a gigantic new level. Okay, you know, we're told in Luke 4:14 here in 15 that he returned in the power of the Spirit, right? He's in the Spirit. He's taught in their synagogues. He's being glorified by all, right? So his reputation is building. Again, he had full submission to the power of the Spirit. And so his teaching is really amazing. But now he comes in and he elevates that and he says, okay, why is my teaching amazing? I'm the Messiah. Now, how did they receive that message? Well, not really very well. Yeshua acknowledges part of the problem, that prophets are not really accepted in their own country. And I will say this, okay? When you read what we read, this section of Scripture, and you consider it, and, you know, usually when this section of Scripture is taught on, this is the focus. This is really the main crux that people come away with, and for good reason, because there's a lot of insight to glean from that statement. There is good teaching that in this concept that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And that's for sure. Because I've had some things to say about this before in the past. In fact, even in this series, if you'll recall, back in Matthew 13, Yeshua said something similar. So they were offended at him. This was after he had given many parables in Matthew. And Yeshua said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So we talked about this at that time. We talked about the fact that familiarity really breeds contempt, as the saying goes. Because they saw Yeshua grow up, play in the streets, skin his knees, and all the other human things that we do when we grow up. We saw last week that even his mother really had a hard time understanding him and trying to bridge the gap between his humanness and who he really was as the Messiah. You know, think about her, right? I mean, she changed his poopy diapers. So, I mean, that's to the extreme, I guess. But you can see, you know, all sorts of other examples that other people would have experienced in seeing, Yeshua's humanity as he grew up. But now here he is, fully immersed in the Spirit of God, saying that he's the Messiah. And they can't see through that. And even though he is God, and he's without sin, and they couldn't fault his teaching, they said they were all amazed and glorified by it. Still, they could not see past that humanity. And that was true for other prophets. But you know, Yeshua was not just a prophet. He was God in the flesh. And so if it was true for him, you guarantee that it's true for other prophets. For us. See, as any of us explain the Word of God and we testify about the Word of God, we're prophesying. We're prophets in that sense, in that moment. And you have to understand that it's very difficult for people to see the hand of God working through a human being. But you know what? That's how God works most of the time. And the reality is that we have this fallen human spirit, but we also have the perfect, righteous, Holy Spirit of Yeshua and the Father in us. And the reality is that sometimes we are able to follow God's Spirit, right? Sometimes we don't. We follow our physical one. And so when we yield to God, when we yield to that Spirit, and that Spirit works through us, it can be tainted by the familiarity that comes from people having experienced us working through our human spirit. And so all of us do that. All of us struggle. We all work through our human spirit. All of us. But each of us also have gifts of God, gifts of the Spirit. And so the difficulty comes in being able to look at someone and being able to honor and listen to the gifts of the Holy Spirit while still understanding the spirit of the flesh. And that process in itself, I think, takes the power of the Spirit giving us discernment. To be able to discern between the two, to discern the spirits, and be able to hear the Spirit speaking in someone and be able to basically ignore their humanity. You have to have eyes to see. You have to have ears to hear. You have to be open. But what they did, see, was they trapped Yeshua in their preconceived notion. And they closed off, the Spirit working in him because of their conclusions about him. They knew Yeshua the carpenter, and they locked him in that. How could he be the Messiah? He's a carpenter. See, they put a label on that. And they thought they already knew him, so they closed their minds to accept what he was saying. And so our challenge, our insight to take away from this, or I guess the question we should ask ourselves is this: how often do we have our preconceived ideas or past experiences with a person and allow that to limit the ability of the Spirit in God in them, for God to use them as a tool to help us, maybe to instruct us, maybe to correct us, maybe to help us grow in a certain area that they've grown in, even though they haven't grown in others, right? You know, are we willing to listen to the Spirit of God flowing from someone that isn't perfect, that we've known a while, that we've seen their humanity? See, we've got to be able to do that. We must be able to do that, because that's how God works most of the time. He works through people. And if you will only listen to perfect, righteous, spiritual people, then you got a problem, because there's a pretty significant shortage of that right now. So your options are slim to none. If we can't discern the Spirit speaking through imperfect people, then we cut ourselves off in a huge way from how it is that God communicates to us. And I'll expose myself. I'll use myself as an example. Everybody here knows me pretty well, right? And you've seen me upset. You've seen my humanity. You've seen me sweat. You've seen me get tired. You've seen me be wrong about things. There is, of course, no doubt that I have a human spirit and it is not completely corralled by the gift of the Spirit in me. Now, at the same time, guys, I have experienced times where God's Spirit in me has been a tremendous blessing and encouragement to other people in my life. But if those things are only held valid as long as my humanity is perfect, then that's all lost. You know, I have experienced this sometimes in very profound ways. I've said this before, that there's times when I've been up here talking and saying something, And actually go back later and listen to the thing, because I thought, wow, that was really, really something. And it wasn't me, right? It's God. And so we have to be able to see God in other people. And so many times it's so crazy. We find these, you know, call it preachers or teachers or whatever, and we see them in that element, and we see them do their thing, and we think, oh, that's great, and we lift them up. And why? That's silly. What we do is we lift up God. We say, you know, praise God for what he just said. Because the flip side of that is, if you do that and then later on you see, oh, well, that guy really is human, you know, then if you attributed it to the man, then when the man fails, and he's going to fail, I'll fail you at some point in time. I'll disappoint you at some point in time. And I'll apologize for it right away, right now. I don't want it to happen, probably will. But you see, when that happens, then all that God did through that person is, you kind of erase. So if you elevate the man, Then when the man falls, all that good's gone. Am I making that? Okay. We don't want to make that mistake. So what I'm saying is when people look at this section of Luke 4, it's generally that statement that no prophet is accepted in his country that's focused on. And that's good, and that's fine. We've covered that. I've covered it before. And it's an important concept, as I've just explained, to get your mind wrapped around. But I'm also going to submit to you today that it really isn't the deeper, but more poignant lesson that's embedded in this passage of Scripture, in this story. And so I want to note very carefully and walk through this and think about what transpired. We see here that he came to Nazareth from Galilee, having already been doing miracles and teaching. Covered that. He's got amazing insight. And he came into the synagogue and he read a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then he said here in verse 21, "Today it's fulfilled in your hearing." So he's proclaiming again to actually be that Messiah. They marveled at what he said, but notice that they could not see past his humanity. Right? They said, okay, wait a second. Here in verse 22, they said, wait a second. Isn't this not Joseph's son? So guys, what they did, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And that becomes even clearer later. So as I let this picture kind of soak in my mind and considered what transpired, I submit to you that what lies in here is at the heart of a profound lesson that is at the very heart and core of Yeshua's saving work and our salvation. These people did not believe Christ was the Messiah standing right in front of him. And that's where this lesson lies. And it's not just that he was teaching in his hometown. This lesson applies no matter where he would have taught and no matter when, even today, because this situation here is exactly the same today. You see, at the end of the day, there is a huge reason. It may be the only reason. It's definitely the one big reason. The main reason, the central reason. I think the biggest blockade there is to a relationship with Christ and the Father. How many people are there that are just Sunday morning Christians? How is that possible? How is it possible that there's Jews out there that recognize Christ as a great prophet and teacher, but still, even with a mountain of evidence, with all the fulfilled prophecy, continue to reject him as the Messiah? How can there be so many other religions with gods that are dead when we have this Messiah that has conquered the grave, that is that raised and is alive and witnessed by thousands of people? It's a fact of history. How can that be? What's going on there? That they didn't believe, just like these Nazarenes. The answer to those questions lie in the heart of this story. And when you grasp it, it's poignant, it's sobering, and it's one of the biggest truths in God's Word. Because again, it looks at the heart and the core of the condition of humanity and the choice that we make. The choice that we make when we respond to God. I've said that before, that really, when you look at it, the gospel is really very, very simple. It's not that complicated. The foundational tenets are pretty simple. But what's hard is submitting to it. So as humans, we don't want to submit. What we do when we can't escape the reality of the message is we do what we do best. We begin to justify disobedience. Different people are stiff-necked over different things. And so we have all these different versions of the truth to pop up to support whatever brand of obedience and disobedience they subscribe to. And that's just human nature, right? What is that? That's nothing more than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Deciding what is right and wrong and what they're going to be obedient to or not obedient to. And we get that very poignant example of that right in the very first pages of our Bible. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the opposite of that, which is the tree of life. God's way of life, it's symbolic of submitting to God's ways. Of course, we know that tree was guarded and blocked off by a cherubim, and man was cut off from that, and then, you know, Yeshua, of course, completed his mission. Anyway, that mission is what we see here with Yeshua right here proclaiming himself as the Messiah, as the way, as the fulfillment, that the tree of life is open, you know, come and take of it and you know, cast away the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he was saying to these folks that he is the way, that he's here, look at it, to redeem. He's here to heal, to give liberty and freedom from the prison that is that way of life, right? The fallen way of life. So Yeshua quoted this section of Isaiah, saying that he has now come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, the time or era or yom, y'all know what that means, era of salvation. Now, I want you to know something here. Notice that when we read him in Luke, he was quoting this scripture, right? But you notice where he stopped. He stopped where he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now here in Isaiah, it goes on. But he didn't read that part. He stopped. Why did he stop? Because he was going to sit down and say, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And guess what? That part was not being fulfilled in their hearing that day. That is yet future. You know, this is a prophecy. That part of the prophecy was yet future. What he was coming right now to do was to bring salvation. Later he will come and he'll bring vengeance. And of course this later got him killed because they wanted a king now. They wanted a physical Messiah to come and take over the world and put the Jews in control. They wanted the vengeance. They're looking for the vengeance as a people. And he stopped short of that and sat down because he didn't come to bring that at this time. He came to bring salvation. And when he didn't bring the vengeance, they crucified him. Of course, that's later. But let's look back to our text and see how they responded. Note in verse 19, again, where he stopped reading. And it says in verse 20 that they all had their eyes on him. Why? He was done. Why did he command so much attention? Well, it was because he stopped. It was very strange. It was very weird for somebody to be reading the scripture and not finish the scripture that they're... Why did he stop? They just kind of wondered that. And then in verse 21, it says that he began to say to them. Now, when I read this, it kind of tells me that this quote that... Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing is really a synopsis by Luke. He began to teach to them. And Luke says, well, this is in essence what he said. He probably expounded on what he meant by reading that prophecy. He explained to them that he's the Messiah. And verse 22 says that they marveled at those gracious words. But then in 22, they questioned it. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? They started again to focus on his humanity rather than the spirit from which those gracious words came. So perceiving this, he went on to give what I'm saying here is this bold and poignant lesson that I've been alluding to. First, in verse 23, he calls them on what they're thinking. He's basically saying, hey, I know what you're saying in your heart. All you see is my humanity. You want proof. You want proof that I'm the Messiah. You know, you're looking at my humanity, so you want physical proof, right? You want miracles that you've heard about. But Yeshua knows that this is pointless. It's pointless to his objective. Because what's his objective? He's trying to tell them about salvation. He's trying to tell them that he didn't come for the vengeance, that he's coming, this is the acceptable day of the Lord, that this is the day of salvation. And is performing a miracle going to help them understand that? No. He's already done that. They've already heard about those. Doing enough isn't going to do any good. They've already heard about the miracles. So he decides, rather, to teach them. And he gives... He continues on, and this is where the real meat of the story is. He says this. He says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, a city in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Okay? Example one. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And they were filled with wrath. He said these things to them and they got mad. Why? What got them so worked up? Why did they not believe? That the answer is the lesson, okay? And the very reason that they didn't believe is the same exact reason. The same basic, fundamental, heart reason that anyone that doesn't believe enough to make Yeshua Lord when He's revealed to them. It's the same thing. And it'll get clear as you understand what Christ is trying to say to them in these examples. First off, Yeshua says here, I tell you truly. So, you guys know what that means. He's saying, all right guys, listen up. Because this is true, this is fact, this is solid, undeniable. Now remember, again, he's talking in the synagogue. He's talking to people that knew these stories. They knew who Elijah was. They knew who Elisha was. They knew where the city of Zarephath was, that it lie right between Tyre and Sidon. I mean, this was a bad place. They knew this story, but they didn't like it much. They didn't like either one of these stories much. And they especially did not like them being applied to them. Let's just rehearse it just a little bit, in case you're not familiar with them. In the days of Elijah, there were a lot of widows in the land because there was war. And, you know, men die in wars and there's widows. And so there was also Baal worship everywhere because the king at the time was Ahab. And Ahab married, if you remember, Jezebel, right? And Jezebel was a Gentile Baal worshiper. And so she influenced Ahab, the king of Israel, to begin to worship Baal as well. And so the whole nation of Israel came under this apostasy of Baal worship. They started worshiping Baal in Israel. And so Elijah comes and he announces a drought. He announces judgment. And you got a lot of widows in the land. Now, to the Jews that read the scripture, they know the heart that God has towards the widows, that He has a special, you know, heart for them and wants them cared for. And there's a lot of teaching about that. And these Nazarenes, these Jews in this synagogue that morning, they knew that, okay. But it's a time of evil in Israel, because they turned from the true God. So God judges them with this drought and sends Elijah to prophesy. Now, widows are dying. Widows are dying. You know, Israelite widows, Jewish widows. And their view is that God is supposed to be tender to those. So if there's anybody within this drought, within Israel at this time that God should be caring for, they would be top on the list. Their scriptures say so. Yet Yeshua accurately says in verse 26 here that Elijah was sent to none of them. You know, the Jews didn't like this story. And as Yeshua starts to tell it in this context, they start to get angry. See, you see why? Because he's illustrating to them that judgment was on Israel because they couldn't see God working through Elijah to tell them to repent. Elijah was coming to his people, to his hometown, if you will. And he's making the point, Yeshua is, that there were lots of Israelite widows in the land at the time, and none of them were being saved because they saw just the man, Elijah, and ignored, you know, God's message in him. And so again, Yeshua is announcing this acceptable year of the Lord. He's not vengeance. He's talking about salvation, being the Messiah. And then he gives this illustration, a very painful one to them, that even the widows that are held up in the Word as the ones to particularly protect were not given salvation in Israel because they didn't respond to him in the message. But yet, salvation is given to this woman in Zarephath. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but we'll roll with it. To these Nazarenes, this also pours salt in the wound because, oh, she's a Gentile. How can God... They hate this. God ignored the widows in Israel, and yet he came to a Gentile. A Gentile. In the center of, you know, right in between Tyre and Sidon, in the city of Zarephath. Zarephath, guys, was the city where the father of Jezebel was the king. He was a high priest in Baal worship in the temple there. He was basically the father of the woman that brought the apostasy to Israel. That Zarephath was the center of the source of the apostasy that was there. It was, you know, that and that's where God found a widow and did for her what he didn't do for Israel. His king was so into this that he changed his name to Ethbaal or something like that, which literally means Baal is alive. And so you got to understand that this famine is affecting their area too, right? So here's this woman, a widow, that believes in the true God. And I'm going to fast forward here a little bit. I'm not going to tell the whole story for time, but just remember that okay, you can read about it in 1 Kings 17, maybe forward or back there a little bit if you want to read the whole story. But if you remember, Elijah came to her and she had just a little bit of oil and she had just a little bit of flour, maybe enough to make one more little biscuit for her and her son that they might live, you know, another half a day. And Elijah comes and says, "Make that for me." This is the depth, guys. This woman was destitute. She was facing death. She was accepting her own consequence. Right? That's where she was. And she then took all that she had and gave it to God. Make no mistake, she saw God in Elijah. She didn't see the man. She wasn't trusting in the man. She was trusting in the Spirit of God, answering her prayers, coming to her in her position of just being broken and poor in spirit, brokenhearted, right? That's where she was. She recognized that, and she gave then all she had to Elijah, and she got salvation because that oil never dried up. That flour jar never emptied until the drought was completely over and she was saved. She looked for her salvation not in her own ability, not in who she was, not in her heritage, not what she thought she had coming, but she recognized, this is who I am, I'm going to die, and I give it all to God. And she found salvation. Do you see the difference in her and these widows in Israel? Do you see it? Salvation came to that widow through the process, or through her understanding, right? And her willingness to admit to being destitute, to being fully relying on God. And now Yeshua is here, and he's comparing these Nazarenes to the widows in Israel. The ones that suffered and died. The ones that ignored by God. While this Gentile woman, in the heart of the city of the high priest of Baal, found salvation. Yeshua is saying to these Jews, let me tell you something. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, guys, you may be Jews. You may be Israelites. You may have the blood of, you know, a line of people, or, you know, whatever it is that you think you are, and you may come to this synagogue every week, and you may do this, and you may do that, or whatever. You may be people of a covenant and whatever. But I will tell you, he's telling them that God will save an outcast Gentile widow who admits her spiritual destitution before he'll save you. And the big lesson here is the huge reason why people who know the gospel, that have had Christ explained to them, don't accept him. And it's this. It's because who was he sent to? It's because they don't recognize, they refuse to recognize, just like those widows in Israel, as poor, as destitute, as spiritually blind, as a prisoner to Satan's way of life and Satan's way of Satan's world, not recognizing that they need deliverance from that. That they are oppressed by it. And so, you see it? That's who he came to. And that is always the problem. It's always the problem. They didn't see themselves as needing salvation. They are Jews. No, we're in the synagogue. We come here every week. We do the right thing. We know these scriptures. We've memorized them. We're chosen. We're the nation of Israel. Our Messiah is coming and he's going to lift us up and put us in our rightful place. You know, we don't need this salvation that you're talking about. We need this king. And you're insulting. It was insulting to them. And he wasn't finished insulting them. He had another example. He referenced another story that they hated, guys, just as much, saying that there were lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except for this Naaman guy. Now, who was Naaman? Well, he's a Syrian, obviously, so he's another Gentile. And he's a leper, which means he had leprosy. Leprosy, when you read in the Bible, it's kind of a conglomerate term for any kind of skin disease or any kind of thing that distorts you. They just, okay, well, he's leper, you know, put him out. He's, you know, maybe contagious. So lepers were cut off from society. They were cut off from fellowship. They were cut off from family and friends and everything. And it was a big problem. In Israel, there was lots of people that had this condition. Israelite people, these chosen people, these special people had leprosy, right? So you think they're praying? So they're kind of in this same situation as the widows in Israel, right? They're starving right along with everybody else. And now we have leprosy, and there's Israelites getting it right along with everybody else. Well, where's God? They don't like these stories because it doesn't separate them. It doesn't lift them up. So God sends Elisha, and it's another hometown boy, just like Yeshua, coming into his people. And he's giving this teaching, and he's prophesying, and he's healing or whatever. But did he heal these Israelite lepers? No. Who did God give him to heal? Naaman, the Syrian. And that stings. They hate the story. Because here's Naaman. Naaman was a soldier. A soldier in an army that was continually all the time invading Israel, killing Israelites, taking slaves. Fact is, that's what happened with Naaman. Is he took a girl in one of his invasion things. He was a commander. So he had position. He had authority, right? He was lifted up. So he took this girl and made her servant for his wife. And she had a wonderful attitude. She knew God. She loved God. And she said to Naaman, you know, hey, my God, look, he can heal you. And, you know, I got to shorten the story because we'd go long, but In a course of what I like to call God incidents, Naaman ended up meeting up with Elisha, and remembering these words of this servant girl, they got in this conversation about, you know, your God healing me. And so what did Elisha tell him to do? He said, go down into this river and dunk yourself basically 7 times. And this was a nasty river. It was a dirty, nasty river. And so Naaman said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm too good for that. We have clean rivers where I'm. Can I just go to one of my clean rivers? That makes a lot more sense. And, you know, again, you can read the story, but eventually what he did was he humbled himself. He realized once again, same thing, that he was destitute, right? He realized his condition, and he humbled himself as this commander, as this person of whatever, and he went and he did it. And he went down in the dirty water 7 times, and guess what? He came out and he was clean. He thought he was better than that. But he rethought it. And he got desperate. He got to where he saw no other way. He saw what he was. So that sin is kind of a metaphor then for the leprosy. You know, he saw how dirty he was before God, and he humbled himself. See, he saw himself as poor, as destitute. He became brokenhearted. And he got salvation from his leprosy. You see? You get the point? He recognizes the salvation of the Lord, humbles himself. Oh man, did they hate these stories. Oh, they hated them. See, Yeshua was comparing himself as a prophet, right up there with Elijah and Elisha. And he was comparing then these Nazarenes these Jews in this synagogue to the widows of Israel and the lepers of Israel. People that were shunned by God in favor of these filthy Gentiles. And so verse 28 says, all the synagogue, all that were in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And so Yeshua was saying, and we need to get this because it's powerful. He was saying, you know, I've come to save. I am the Messiah. I'm it. But I can only save the poor. I can only save the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. And it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile woman or a Syrian leper. It doesn't matter who it is. It just matters that they see their fallenness, their destitution, their need, and they come to me that way. Without any works, without any heritage, without anything like that, they just come to me knowing it's not deserved. Because it isn't, is it? It's important that they come admitting brokenness. Now, they may not know everything they need to know, and their faith may not be full, but if they just come in desperation and say, I don't have a choice, I'm at the end, all I have is trust in you, and then, and only then, will they find salvation. And only then will they know what it's like, and they'll know that Yeshua is the Messiah. See, they wanted this sign. They wanted a miracle. They wanted to show us, prove us. You know what they would have had to do for him to do that? Would have been to say, yes, I need salvation. Yes, I'm poor. Yes, I'm wretched. Yes, I'm weak. Save me. And they'd have gotten the miracle. But see, they wouldn't do that. They didn't see their need. They were good synagogue-going folk. We're the called-out nation of Israel. God isn't looking for heritage. The widow was a citizen of the father of the Baal apostasy. It didn't matter. Naaman was a warrior enemy of Israel. God's not a respecter of persons. God will save anyone when they come to a point of spiritual destitution. And that's when you'll find out that He's the Messiah. That's when you find out. Because it's not going to convince you. Some miracle thing is not going to convince you. There's only one way to know that Yeshua can transform you, and that is by humbling yourself before Him, submitting to His Spirit, and working with the transforming power, just like Yeshua set us the example to do, that we saw last week flowing into this week. It's a non-starter if the person doesn't recognize that the old man has to die, and they just didn't see that. They didn't see it. All that they could think about was that they were being insulted by being told that they were below these Gentiles. They didn't want these stories rehearsed again. They didn't like them. And they got angry with Him because He's insistent on the fact that unless they humble themselves and become like this Syrian leper or like these widows, and see themselves as outcasts, because they didn't see themselves as outcasts. And if they weren't willing to do that, they weren't going to get saved, and it was intolerable to them. You know, to go to a lifelong Jew, a lifelong attender of the synagogue, a serious, devout Jew, and say, you're no better off than a pagan. You're no better off than an outlying Gentile leper. And it's unthinkable because they are so committed to this self-designed religious system that they've created for themselves. Because in their minds, they're the respectable ones, the righteous ones. And they couldn't see themselves as spiritual lepers, so they were humiliated. And you know, guys, that's where we need to get to. That's where we get to. We need to be humiliated. We need to be disgusted with what we are in that sense. That's the starting point. Naaman had to be humiliated. You see that? I mean, you know, he could have told him to do any number of things, but God's Spirit instructed this man to go do something that was against what he felt was below his worth. and that was what he had to do. And it would have been different for somebody else. But he accepted that condition and he was saved. But these guys wouldn't. They're like, we're not like that. How dare you bring these things up to us? So, you know, they said they got angry. Angry enough to want to kill him. They were filled with wrath, it says. They rose up and thrust him out of the city that they might throw him off a hill and kill him. And you might think, gosh, wow, that's really severe. You know? But that's reality, isn't it? Because I want you to think about that. Think about that a little bit. That is the reality in the world all the way around us. And even in our own lives, in various degrees. See, when I started this, I said that we would see in this how it can be. That people can find out about our wonderful Christ and not believe. I said that we would find the main reason, didn't I? The central reason, the biggest blockade to a relationship with Christ. Right? And it's profound. And it's because they could not see themselves as the poor, as the prisoners, the blind, and the impressed. You see, because you can't be saved if you don't. God offers nothing to people, regardless of what church they go to, what member, what nation they're a member of, or family they're a member of, doesn't matter. If you are content with your own condition, He can't offer you anything but judgment. We won't change what we don't acknowledge. So what happens then if someone won't humble themselves before God when He reveals them to? They do the same thing, I submit to you, that these Nazarenes did. They lash out. They want to destroy the source of the attack. Because, guys, you either agree to work to crucify yourself, or you set yourself to crucify Christ. That's it. One or the other. One or the other, you will set your face to crucify. You will justify around the words of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and you will try to crucify that and put that down. Or you will accept what He says and you will begin the work of crucifying yourself. And that process begins symbolically by saying, okay, yeah, that's what I want to do. I'm going to die and I'm going to go down in the water of baptism. And God, I trust You to raise me back up. So when they don't want to believe, when they don't see themselves as poor and wretched and broken, they want to destroy Him. So they push Him out of the schools. They push Him out of the government. They push Him out of the town square. They make it to where you can't talk about Him or you're preaching hate. There's still people out there today, every day, saying, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And it's all because they will not see themselves as needing Him. To see themselves as broken and wretched and poor and needing to be delivered from the oppression that is this world and Satan's way of life. They've used the tree of knowledge of good and evil to judge themselves, and they've come up smelling like a rose. We're good, I'm fine, you know. I'm okay, you're okay, all those things that we hear. And it doesn't matter. And there's various levels of that, you know. People say, well, can't you just see how good I am? I go to church once a week. I'm a good Israelite. I'm a good Jew. I'm a good whatever. I serve at the soup kitchen. Doesn't matter. What holds people back from the salvation of the Lord is the same thing that held these Nazarenes back. Their unwillingness to admit their own brokenness. Their inability to see themselves as spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and brokenhearted. It is the key. And it's a thread that runs all the way through this Bible. People don't accept Christ because they won't accept that they need Him. They've judged themselves and come out good. And so they wanted a miracle. But they missed the miracle that He would have given them. The miracle that would have changed them from the inside. He did end up showing them one, though. It says in verse 30, "Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." He did perform a miracle. So I can tell you, in this world, when there's a mob surrounding to take somebody, everybody's focus is on that person, and they're mad, and they're getting after it. But you just walk away. I mean, some miracle happened. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. He changed his appearance, or he gave them, you know, blind eyes. Who knows? That they just didn't see him. He walked away. And I got thinking about that too, and I thought, man, how poetic is that? How poetic is that? We still see Christ passing right through the midst of people. In this nation, you know, Christ, the message of Christ is there. And people just, Christ just passes right through the midst of the people. The way, the truth, and the life walking right through the midst. Salvation right in front of them, and they don't see it. So don't let Him pass through your midst. Guys, recognize Him. I'm saying humble yourself before Him every day. Confess your need. Confess your weaknesses. Confess your poverty and your blindness. And He will provide the miracle that He wanted to provide to His family, to His hometown that they rejected. The miracle that is the transformation of your spirit in accordance with His own. Amen?
Amen. Amen.